Open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 19. Lord willing, we'll have some time for some more worship at the end of my message this morning. Revelation chapter 19. So we have come to a turning point in the book of Revelation, and after a lengthy time in the tribulation period, which started way back in chapter 6, we come to this wonderful time of celebration, the scene in heaven. Now, in our study, we've seen a number of interludes or jumps from what's going on earth to description of what takes place in heaven. But here we come really to the end of the tribulation period, and so we're in for a great time of worship this morning. And one of the interesting bits of trivia, there's a word in this text before us this morning that this is found the first time in the New Testament. It's the word hallelujah. We sang it just a few moments ago. But what I'm going to have you do as I read through the text this morning, that four times in this text, there's a great thunderous explosion of hallelujah. And I'd like you to do that when we come to those appropriate times. So maybe we need to practice that, do we? Okay, and all God's people said, hallelujah! Okay, stand with me and I'll read through this. And at the appropriate time, you can join in the public reading of God's word. After these things, I heard, as it were, a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, because his judgments are true and righteous. For he has judged the great harlot who is corrupting the earth with her immorality, and he has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her. And a second time they said, hallelujah! Her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne, saying, amen, hallelujah. And a voice came from the throne saying, give praise to our God, all you his bondservants, you who fear him, the small and the great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready, and it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are true words of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him, and he said to me, do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Lord, I pray that you would bless us richly today in this wonderful portion of your truth. Lord, that we might get a glimpse of what our future holds. And Father, that if there are any here that are not yet a part of your church, that today you would draw them, that you would open their eyes to their need to come to faith in the Lord Jesus, that you would rescue them from their sins, give them life, give them hope for the future, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. So there's a huge contrast, isn't there? If you were here the last few weeks in chapter 17 and 18, there is a description of the most hideous creature, a great harlot sitting on this red beast. It's a description of the most immoral, wicked, disgusting union between political forces and religious hypocritical forces that the world will ever see. It typifies the essence of this world's kingdom that is headed by Satan. And he will bring all of these powers, economic and political and religious powers, together. They will coalesce in defiance against God and opposition to him. They will think that they're dwelling in security, but suddenly destruction will come upon them, great judgment, and Babylon will fall. And if you weren't here, you can read the description of the number of times that it says the people observing this collapse of this kingdom will be crying out, "Woe, woe, woe is me, for all has been lost. Everything that they put their hopes and dreams in this world is gone." But here we find a great celebration. Instead of woe, there's hallelujahs. And so the putrid filth of all the world's garbage is going to be gone, and it will be time to celebrate. Now, as I was studying this week, I was reminded of a time that I was preaching on the marriage covenant. And someone else did the song selection, which often is what takes place here. Sometimes I preview, but this particular time I didn't. And the song that was selected right before I got up to preach about marriage was "The Battle Belongs to the Lord." I remember a man came up to me afterwards. He said, "That's really appropriate." there's something like that going on in this chapter, because right after this marriage supper, there's a huge battle. I can't wait to preach next week, because maybe it's just the testosterone. Warfare interests me more than weddings. But I shouldn't really say that. I enjoy, and you know, coming back to this passage and studying this, this is such an identifying mark in who we are. But the thing that stands out, and I've already emphasized that, is the hallelujahs, the worship, and the exuberance, the thunderous outbursts of praise. Now, as a church, we don't do that very well. And we're going to do it a lot better in our future. We shouldn't hold back. Four times these voices boom out this loud hallelujah, and these voices, they join together like the sound of rolling thunder, where it comes and approaches, and when it gets over you, it just crashes and explodes over your head. There's going to be that kind of worship, that kind of emotion that just busts loose. You guys aren't going to hold back someday. It's going to be like CenturyLink Field when the Seahawks score a touchdown. It's going to be off the Richter scale. But to help us understand this, there's a lot of mystery here too. It starts by saying after these things. So the timing, most commentators will say, well, we don't really know how much time between the fall of Babylon and this, and exactly, you know, isn't that really the question when people study the book of Revelation? When is this going to happen? And when is this going to happen? And what is the exact sequence? And how much time in between these things? And we don't know. I personally, and I can't say thus saith the Lord, but personally I think it's going to be after the collapse of Babylon, chapter 19 is going to fall into place rapidly. So the context helps us to understand what's going on here, and I just already mentioned the context. The smoke is ascending from the total destruction of Babylon, and it's in that destruction of the world system, not militarily, that's still right around the corner, but all the economic and all the moral filth and all the religious garbage and all of that is going to be gone. That this worship busts loose in heaven. The response to this destruction is resounding worship. And did you notice the audience of this worship in verse 5? A voice came from the throne saying, "Give praise to God." And it's a good reminder for us that when we gather here, He is our audience. And when you sing, it's not for the person next to you. Thank God for that. And you're not here to impress other people the way you look or the way you sound. But I hope that you give everything you have in honor of the Lord. That's our purpose when we gather and worship. Now, the big question as I read this text was, why is there such resounding worship? we're not going to take the time to do this, but seven times in the book of Revelation, the scene, you're transported to heaven, and you see worship going on. Now, the Revelation is a book of sevens. There's 7 years of tribulation, right? There's seven churches described in Revelation. There's seven angels. There's seven candlesticks on the lampstand. There's seven seals that are broken. There's seven trumpets that are blasted. There's seven bowls that are poured out of judgment. There's seven kings. There's seven heads on the beast. Now, seven usually indicates a fullness, a completion. And this is the seventh time that this praise is described for us going on in heaven. I personally, and some of you might differ with me, but I believe that this is a description of the 7 years of tribulation, and that God is showing us that it's the fullness of celebration of the church in heaven during the tribulation period here on earth. And that we will be celebrating because we will be involved in the wedding. And hopefully that will become clear to you as we move through this. But what is causing all this praise to the Lord? Verse 1 is because God's salvation has come. Now you might say, wait a minute. For me, it was in 1966. The Lord opened my eyes, and I accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior. Now, the word salvation is not always used in the Scriptures to describe deliverance from the kingdom of darkness and transferal into the kingdom of light, where you are saved from your sins and you're forgiven and cleansed and placed into the family of God. That happens at the moment of faith. And for some of you, it happened decades ago. For some of you, it was maybe months ago. For some of you, it has yet to happen. But salvation is sometimes used to describe a deliverance from sickness or from some sort of physical danger, shipwreck, or a rock falling on your head, or you could be saved from all kinds of different physical maladies. And so when this multitude begins saying, hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God, they're really talking about we've been finally saved from this oppressive system that this kingdom of darkness has enslaved and oppressed mankind. We see it all around the world today. We have been blessed to live in America where that's been minimized to a large degree by the system of government that we have. But in many parts of the world, it is ugly and oppressive, the political powers that crush people, enslave them. And of course, not just politically, but morally, we are seeing an oppression in our culture, cycles of addiction, poverty and loneliness and pain because of the immoral behaviors of people that are residing in this system and have embraced the values of this world system. And so when a person comes to faith in Jesus Christ, the power of the devil is broken. At that instant, he's given a new heart, he's given a new life. He has the opportunity to live a life of righteousness and obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. But here, a description is for us of the salvation that will come at the moment that Babylon falls. If you remember in Revelation chapter 18, in describing this fall, we are reminded of the strong arm of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Almighty One. He's strong to judge. And he is strong to save as well. The saints are going to see this alliance that collapses because of the strong arm of the Lord. And there was going to be, at this moment, perhaps a greater appreciation, a greater awareness of the Savior's strength to rescue us. When you really understand the extent of the evil one's power, and yet our Savior's ability to crush his head, it's a reason to praise the Lord. Now, this has been seen before in Revelation chapter 5 at the beginning of the tribulation period. John sees this vision. I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And so all of the elders and all of the four living creatures and all of these millions, perhaps billions of angelic beings join in. The next few verses say all of creation, things in the earth and under the earth and in the sea and everything in the heavens, gives glory and praise to God for the salvation that is ours. In chapter 6, John was transported to heaven and he heard the saints who had been killed in the first number of seal judgments. Their souls were under the altar there in heaven, and they were asking, "Lord, how much longer is this going to go on? How long is this oppression? How long is this kingdom? How long is this Babylon going to be oppressing people?" And that was a good question to ask. And so even in the midst of the praise going on in heaven, there's this question, "Lord, how much longer? When are you going to bring your judgment? When are you going to bring your salvation?" And I guess I don't have that slide on the screen. In chapter 7, the reason is the harvest. In fact, turn there in your Bibles in Revelation chapter 7, verse 11. The reason that this was continuing during the 7 years of tribulation is because the Lord was redeeming, even during this time of judgment, he was redeeming the souls of men and women. Chapter 7, another outbreak of glorious praise in heaven. All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." And one of the elders answered me, saying, "These who are clothed in the white robes, who are they? And from where have they come?" And I said, "My Lord, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation. They have been washed their robes. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." And so this great harvest of souls is taking place during the tribulation period. But when you get to chapter 19, it's completed. The salvation of the remnant of Jews and Gentiles out of the tribulation period is done. The kingdom of darkness has collapsed. And there's this great, great evidence of God's mighty arm, not only to bring judgment, but to save. Now, some of you know that the word hallelujah is a compound word. It's first found in the Old Testament. In fact, it's a word that means praise, hallel, and yah, a shortened form of God's name, Yahweh. Now, if you go all the way back to the book of Exodus, you find that God revealed this is his name. This is the essence of who he is, Yahweh. To Moses, Moses said, "Lord, if they ask me, who's sending me? Whom should I say is sending me?" And the Lord said, "This is what you're to tell them. Tell them that I am has sent you." So one of the significance, the very essence of who God is that he is absolutely independent. He is self-sufficient. He doesn't need anyone or anything else. He doesn't need any oxygen. He doesn't need any companionship. In the Trinity, the eternal Godhead, there is perfect fellowship. He doesn't need us. He doesn't need food, sustenance. He is the one who provides. He is the one who gives. And so this name means I am. Apart from me, I don't need anybody. And so this word means praise Yahweh. Now the Jews came to revere this name so much as the law was given, and they were fearful of breaking the commandment, which said, "Thou shalt not use the name of the Lord your God in vain," that they decided it would be wise for us not to ever say his name. And so often they substituted Adonai, which means master, because they were fearful that even in trying to honor his name, they might somehow violate that commandment. And so this was a name that was revered, and this is the name that is going to be very, very much on display when we get into eternity. Praise I am. Praise you, God. Praise you for your omniscience. You alone are worthy of our praise. It's not a mindless type of worship. It's going to be very focused upon the specific person of God and his works. And so we are going to worship God for our salvation. One of the other reasons why this praise is so thunderous is because of God's judgments. His judgments are true and righteous. He has judged the great harlot who is corrupting the earth with her immorality, and he has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her. I've already mentioned quite a bit about this, but specifically, we're going to look at this moment in history, and we are going to understand to a fuller degree that God's decision to bring an end to evil is right. Now, there are a multitude of reasons why we should worship God: his compassion, his kindness, his creation, his wisdom, his daily provision, his constant care, his strength, his faithfulness. But this reminds us that one of the reasons we're to worship God is because of his justice. Now, I don't worship him as often as I should, perhaps for his wrath and his justice. And it almost seems incompatible. We're children of God. We're to forgive our enemies. We're to love them as God sends his rain and his sunshine on the just and the unjust. And in this age of grace, he's patient. He's not willing for any to perish. And the Bible tells us we're not to take any vengeance. We're to love our enemies and pray for them. And then we'll show that we're really the sons and daughters of God. So how can we praise God when it's like, yeah, get him, God. Is that really appropriate for God's people? It seems almost incompatible. But something will happen at this point where we will realize this is right. There's no injustice here. Right now, we pray for evil people, I hope. We pray for our politicians, corrupt, God's desire. We're told in the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 2, pray for all who are in authority. For God, there's one Savior and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. He desires these leaders to come to faith in him. So we pray for Barack. We pray for Kate Brown. We pray for Donald and Bernie and Hillary. Do you? We should be. We don't want them to end up under the judgment of God. God doesn't desire, he doesn't long for the death of anyone. we may have a tendency to second guess God's decisions. Why did he even make this world where evil exists? Why has he allowed wicked men and murderers and abusers of women and children to be able to carry on? Sometimes never get caught, it seems. Why didn't he make me better looking? Or give me a better job? Or why haven't I won the lottery? I know none of you ever have those thoughts, but why did he give me the parents that I have? Why can't I be happy? Why can't I have children? Why can't I be married? And you may question God. Why is there so much evil? But at this moment, God's people are going to lift up their voices in praise, and they will realize this experientially, not just intellectually, that his judgment has made was made at the right time. It is absolutely true. You know, there's a lot of question about whether there's anything absolutely true. God's judgment is true. It is righteous altogether. This literally means, this word true, it means you can't escape this. There's no escape. This is reality. God's judgment is reality. Evil is real, but thank God his justice is real. And it's righteous, absolutely without moral defect. This is the correct thing to do. So we're told that his patience is perfect, and at the perfect time, his patience will run out. And we'll see that. We'll say, this is the right thing. This is the correct thing, God. I'm glad you waited for these 7 years. It's so awesome what you've done. This is exactly right. You know, we're told here that because his judgments are true and righteous, he has judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with her immorality. And he has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her. Now, bondservant is Paul's perhaps favorite description of himself, means a willing slave. And these are, this is a description of these brave men and women who would not take the mark of the beast, who were persecuted by this wicked system, by the beast and his false prophet and the harlot sitting on the beast, and gave their lives because of their love for Jesus Christ. And we will realize, not just read about it, we'll see this. God's judgments are true and righteous and eternal. Verse 3, a second time they said, "Hallelujah, for her smoke rises up forever and ever." You know what will come into real clear focus for us? That, you know, Babylon started way back in Genesis. Remember Nimrod? And then it became the world power in the 500 and 600 BC. And it's going to be revived, this kingdom of Babylon, the very last kingdom. But at this point, never again. It will never raise its wicked, vile head again. And we will praise God for that. This worship that we see here in chapter 19 is due to God's salvation, and it's due to God's judgment, but also because of God's reign. We see this in verses 4 through 6. Here we're reintroduced to the 24 elders, and they were first described for us in Revelation chapter 4. If you remember, in the book of Revelation, there's three portions. There's an outline given to us in chapter 1. The angel told John, write the things that you have seen, and that's the vision of the risen, living, almighty Lord Jesus Christ in his glory in chapter 1. And then the angel says, now write the things which are. And he begins in chapter 2 and 3 describing the churches, the seven churches, the complete picture of God's people meeting in locations just like this. And I believe, if you were here about a year ago, we were going through this, that this is a description of God's people in the church age, in every location, all over the world, for this entire period of church, of the grace, age of grace. And then he says, and then write the things which shall be after this church age, after these things. And you come to chapter 4, And it says, now after these things. So we've been in the third portion of the book of Revelation since chapter 4. It's really a description of what is future, what's coming after the church age. And so in chapter 4, you see these 24 elders, and they're gathered around the throne of God. So after the church age, he's transported to heaven, and he sees these 24 elders around the throne. And I believe this is a picture, a description of the church. This imagery here, they're godly individuals, indicative by the fact they're called elders. They're mature. They're men of faith. But their number, they're 24 in number. Different ideas and suggestions. I believe that it's a real clear picture of the church. In the Old Testament, there were 12 tribes, right? They were Jews, composed the nation of Israel. In the New Testament, the 12, it's real obvious, there are 12 apostles that laid the foundation for the church. They gave us the New Testament. And so when you get to the end of the book of Revelation, which we're going to see, when you get to the New Jerusalem, guess what? The foundation of the New Jerusalem, there's going to be 12 foundation stones, and on each one of those stones is going to be inscribed the name of one of the apostles. They gave us the foundation for the message of grace, salvation by God's grace through faith. And there's going to be 12 gates, and each gate is going to be one of the names of each one of the tribe leaders of Israel. And so here, in the church age, we know that in this age of grace, we don't have to become Jewish to become a child of God. But it was the Jewish people, the Jewish nation that gave us entrance, isn't it? They gave us the foundation. They revealed who God is. They gave us the revelation of who Jesus, who the Lord is, and who the Messiah would be. And the apostles laid the foundation. So in the church, you have this wonderful union of Jew and Gentile, all coming in by faith. And I think that's what the number 24 signifies. That's my understanding of this. It's a representative number that is described for us here. This is the 24 elders that's around the throne all during the tribulation period. We've been caught up to be with the Lord at the beginning of the tribulation period. God again deals with the Jewish people as a nation and revives their worship in the temple, we saw in chapter 11. And we're in heaven rejoicing, celebrating, asking questions, Lord, how much longer is this going to go on? And then his judgment comes. But these 24 elders and the four living creatures, these angelic beings around the throne, they fall down and worship God who sits on the throne. Again, they say, hallelujah, and a voice comes from the throne saying, give praise to God, all you his bondservants, you who fear him, the small and the great. And so we're going to be praising God for his reign, because in verse 6 it says, this multitude, this great multitude of voices, the sound of many waters, the sound of mighty peals of thunder, they're going to be saying hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. You know, this heartfelt emotion is going to well up within us because the kingdom of God has arrived in its fullness. It's come into earth. Now, Jesus told us that the first commandment is for us to worship the Lord our God with all of our soul, mind, and strength. And this is a description, I think, of what that looks like. So the question for us this morning, how are we doing? How does our worship build with excitement and joy and volume? Are you reminded of God's justice, his salvation, his reign? Or do you just go through the motions and worship? This is a danger for every generation, that worship would just become a methodical formula. We're creatures of habit. Some questions to ask yourself. Do I freely express my love and gratitude, or am I restrained by what others will think of me? Is my mind engaged when I'm in worship? Or am I thinking about where I'm going for lunch this afternoon or the yard work I've got to do when I get home? Does God's word really prompt me while I'm in worship? Or am I more focused on what others are doing? Or am I focused upon my audience? Do I worship with my strength? Do I give him my voice, my volume? Do I recommit my body as a living sacrifice in worship? Does my voice really reflect what's in my heart and my love for God? But what's really going to get this audience going is that the Almighty reigns. And this is what the world has been waiting for. This is what the prophets anticipated. This was what they prophesied about, where the lion is going to lay down with the lamb, where there's going to be peace. They're going to beat their swords into plowshares. It's going to be awesome. It's going to be like God intended. Wasn't it Zechariah that said, even the pots are going to say, holy to the Lord? You know what that means? Even the horn on your car is going to be used for God's glory. Even your coffee mug is going to say, this belongs to God and it's for his purposes. Everything is going to be in its rightful place. You know, they also worship God because of his love. Now, these two verses should excite you to no end. Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. Some of the difficulties I have had with this week is, it's just really, I was telling Terry this, it's just really hard for me to think of myself as a bride. She just doesn't do anything for me. And I've been trying all week to get in touch with my feminine side, but it hasn't been working. You're supposed to say hallelujah to that. You know why some people have a hard time with this too? Is because as a culture, we've lost the significance of what marriage is all about. You know, even today, some of you might be saying, I don't want to think about my marriage when I'm in worship, because those two don't mix. It's not a healthy thing. It's not a happy thing. The other thing that may, this is probably a guy thing too. When you think of a wedding, it's crazy how much it costs. I don't know if you heard, I just heard about this week. One of the latest trends is when you get a wedding invitation, you have to buy tickets to go to the wedding to help defray costs. So here's the reality. This is what God says about some of the basic truths about marriage. God has designed marriage to be the place where you find your greatest earthly support. Your partner, your marriage partner, should be your closest friend here on earth, your faithful companion. God has designed this for a man and a woman to find the greatest support. Men, your wife is God's provision of a helpmeet, someone to help you. And you need her. Like Adam, God said, you need this, Adam. I'm going to provide you what you need. And women, I don't care what the world tells you. In marriage, you need a man to protect and guide and provide. And God has designed marriage to be the place where you enjoy satisfaction. God has designed marriage between a man and a woman to be the place where you find the ultimate in satisfaction. You're no longer single and willing to mingle, but you're satisfied with the intimacy of your spouse. God has designed marriage to be a place where you experience a loving home. Your marriage is to be the place where you find security and joy and peace where the fruit of the Spirit dwells in a home that's set apart for God's purposes. And marriage is supposed to be a place where you see your dreams unfold. You know, the pitter-patter of little feet and dirty diapers and spilled spaghetti and late nights and all that stuff. That's great because it means there's a future. And you see that God unfolds that in your life as he blesses you with those things. Terry and I were out sitting under the stars, and she said, did you ever think we'd get to this time in our life where we could just sit? I hadn't really thought about it that much, but we think of how we've been blessed with children and grandchildren. And, yeah. But the reality is some of you don't have any of this stuff. And some of you have tried and you had longed for this and you don't have it. And you think, that's why I don't want to hear about marriage. Maybe you just haven't, you've never met the one that would be on the same page and want these same things as you. And part of it is because of our culture. You know, Paul told Timothy, he said, Timothy, realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. And he lists 19 characteristics of what it's going to be like. Brutality, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. But you know what is number one on the list? Realize this, difficult times will come because men will be selfish. That's a destroyer if you want a healthy marriage. And so we live in this culture. It's just, it's not happening the way God intended. And so we come to a passage like this, and for a variety of reasons, you might have a hard time with really understanding what is being described for us here. But the truth is, marriage is what is awaiting every one of us. We, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, it says, we have been promised to the Lord Jesus Christ. We're engaged to him. We are his bride, we're told in Ephesians chapter 5. And here again, we're reminded of that. Now, we have been promised to the Lamb. We are his. And you know, cultures all over the world celebrate marriage union in various ways. In the Jewish culture, it basically was composed of three elements. There was the betrothal period, which sometimes took place before you even knew it. Your parents and another set of parents would get together and they would promise you. And in many cultures, it's still done that way. Not in America, and some of you are, the wheels are spinning. Oh, man, I'm glad my parents didn't select my mate. But it seems to work in many cultures where that's practiced. But that was the Jewish culture. They were promised and engaged. It was binding. Sometimes it would take place not as children, but later in life. Two families would get together and say, you know, we are compatible. This is God's will for our children to get together. And then the groom would spend a time, an official engagement time, which would be at least usually about a year. He would be preparing his household. And when the wedding date neared, the bride wasn't exactly sure when he would come. She had an idea, but she was to have a wedding party ready and waiting and anticipating. And she would be watching. And usually it was in the evening, the groom would get his groomsmen together and they would make a procession through the streets and they would come to her house and they would pick her up and this great celebration would begin. And the wedding ceremony would be like a week long. Usually it was customary for a week, 7 days. Again, you have the completion here. This is another reason why I think it just fits with the whole understanding of the church being in heaven. We've been caught up. We're getting ready for the consummation. The kingdom finally comes when we enter into our home. But we're up celebrating, and a week-long celebration, then the Jewish culture, at the end of the seven days, the vows would be said, the guests would go home, and the bride and groom would go into their home and consummate their marriage and live happily ever after. And so that's kind of the description for us of what is taking place here. It's supposed to be a time of great celebration. Now, to be honest with you, at many weddings, I'm the officiant. I'm to be an elder. I'm to be dignified. And you're going to really like this next slide. But once in a while, I'm able to cut loose. Now, at a family wedding, we had a number of generations there. And so we had a lot of singing and dancing. And this, my son-in-law talked me into this. And it's kind of funny, there are three generations there. That's my mother-in-law and my son-in-law. So you got the sock hop, the hip hop, and the disco. Now, I won't even tell you what Terry was doing because I'd really be embarrassed. Anyway, there should be great. I was thinking of King David. You know, he was criticized for not being dignified because he was dancing before the Lord with all of his might. Someday, there's going to be celebration unlike anything you've ever been at. And it's right here at this wedding. It's going to be so awesome. I don't know exactly what it's going to be like, but then I'll really be able to dance, maybe. I know I'll be able to sing. we do weddings, kind of interesting. This is a description or a picture of the world's most expensive wedding dress. This is the diamond wedding gown. It costs $12 million. It's made from 150 carats of diamonds. This one is known as the second most expensive wedding dress. It's $8.5 million. It's adorned with more than 1,000 pearls, has a rare 5-carat white gold diamond as the centerpiece, along with a green diamond of 8.8 carats. Some of you ladies are lusting. No. This is my favorite. It's the peacock feather wedding dress. $1.5 million for this dress. And it's rumored to have been designed for the wedding of Jennifer Lopez to Ben Affleck. But apparently the wedding never took place. I don't keep up with any of that kind of stuff, but I thought that was interesting. And this one, Kate Middleton's wedding dress, cost $388,000 and doesn't have any gems in it, but it's adorned with exquisite fabrics, says, including ivory, white satin gazar, is that how you say that? I'm not sure. English Clooney lace and French chantilly. Took several months to create that wedding dress. So, you dads with daughters, relax. I was thinking, Mark's like, Kurt's sweating bullets. The average cost of a wedding dress today is only $1,200. And come and talk to me. You can do it cheaper than that. With my daughters, I was really worried because all I could think of was a wedding was ka-ching, ka-ching, ka-ching. And so I just came up with a figure, and I said, here's your budget. You can spend it however you want. And whatever you don't spend, you get to take as a wedding gift. You can pocket the cash. Well, they all came in under budget. Dads, that's just a pointer. I mean, otherwise, the sky's the limit. So, here's the truth. When you talk about the wedding clothes, because there's a lot about the wedding clothes right here, the bride, we're already clothed with the righteousness of Christ. That is so awesome. We are already worth way more than any of this. All these combined, you are adorned. Guys, I know this is hard to think of yourself in a wedding dress, but the Bible says you're going to be wearing a robe. I like to think of a white tux that just fits. Look at the guy next to you. Someday he's going to look like a GQ model. in a white tux, you're gonna be sharp, looking great. Because if you're a child of God, that's how Jesus, the groom, looks at us. You are amazing, adorned with the righteousness of Christ. But well, there's so much we could say there. This is what we're reminded of. Way back in Revelation chapter 14, I read it earlier. These are the ones that have come out of the tribulation period. They've washed themselves in the blood of Jesus Christ. The only way you can be fit for heaven, the only way you can be fit for this wedding ceremony, the only way you can be accepted into God's family is to have this cleansing, is to have the righteousness of Christ. Now, we know that this comes one way, through faith. Jesus Christ gave his life for you as a substitute. That's it. You must come to faith in Jesus Christ if you ever want to be in this wedding party. This is our positional holiness. But there's a practical holiness that the Bible also talks about, that as you walk through life, you're going to get soiled. And some of you, you might have the wedding garments on, and yet you got some dirt in your life. That's why Jesus said, when he got the disciples together in the upper room the last night, the night he was betrayed, he said, I'm going to wash your feet. Peter says, well, Lord, wash me all over. And Jesus said, no, you just need your feet washed. You're already clean. For the Christian, that's true, isn't it? It's a description of our positional holiness. We're already clean. We have the righteousness of Christ. But practically, as you walk along, you're going to get soiled by this world, and things are going to contaminate your life, and temptations are going to come, and you're not going to follow the Savior as you should. And that's why daily you need to confess to maintain fellowship and purity in your life. But there's something else described here for us. In verse 8, it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Now, we know that when the church is going to be caught up to the Bema seat, the place of reward, there's going to be eternal rewards given for Christians who are faithful, who live a disciplined life, for shepherds who faithfully shepherd. For those of you that are under trials and you remain faithful, there's going to be specific rewards given to you. And I think what is being described here is that the righteousness of Christ is going to be adorned even further with these rewards. And Daniel, he said it this way, the one who leads many to righteous will shine brightly like the stars forever. And so, all of us, that have come to faith in Christ will be there. Some of us are going to have some extra bling. Some of us are going to be rewarded. And guys, again, you think, well, I haven't worn a suit. I haven't worn a tuxedo in forever. My life is much more than appearance. Think of it this way. When you get here, your character is going to be on display. It's not about putting on some kind of exterior covering. What's really going to be on display is your very character, whether you were faithful, whether you loved God, whether you laid down your life for your family, whether you really served him, whether your life glorified God. You know, there's a tremendous, tremendous celebration awaiting us. In applying this today, the angel says, John, write this stuff. This is a great blessing. For those of you who are invited to this, this is an awesome blessing for us. And he said, these are the true words of God. Make sure you get this down, John. The church needs to know this. This is what serving the Lord's all about. This is going to be the most awesome party in all of history. You want to be prepared. You want to keep your garments clean. So the question is, number one, am I going to see you there? I know you've been invited. And if there's any question, let me clear that up right now. The last invitation in this book says, come. If you're thirsty, come. Drink of the water of life. If you wish, come. That's the invitation. Jesus said, come unto me, all you that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. That's God's invitation. He wants you to hear that. Blessed are those, if you've been invited, respond. Respond to the invitation. It doesn't cost you anything. You don't have to buy a ticket. It's been paid for completely by Jesus Christ. His righteousness is free. He will clothe you with his righteousness. He will forgive you. He will make you his child. You will become the love of his life, like a groom for his bride. You believe that? Amen. So this morning, if it's the first time you've ever believed that, and you really believe God wants me. He wants me to be in his kingdom. And he's powerful to save me from my sin. If you believe that right now, just thank him. Just pray something like, God, thank you for loving me. Thank you for opening my eyes to this. Thank you for revealing how much you love me and how much you want me. And thank you for giving your son who died in my place. And I accept him. I trust him. Thank you, Lord. So if that's your prayer this morning, as we worship later, I'd just like you to meet me at the back, because I want to pray with you personally and share some information with you. You know, John is so overwhelmed by this that he falls at his feet. He sees this glorious celebration, and he starts worshiping this angel. Now, we've talked about angels and how mighty they are in appearance and glorious they are, but the angel says, don't do that. I'm just a fellow servant. Worship God. And then he closes with this interesting statement. He says, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. You know what the testimony of Jesus is? It's right here. This is the testimony of Jesus. It's his revelation. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. And he says, this is how you worship God. This is the testimony of Jesus. He is the spirit of prophecy. This is what all the prophets, this is like the essence, the guts of all prophecy is leading to this point, that you might know that Jesus is God come in the flesh, that he is worthy of your worship, and in heaven and in eternity, this is going to be what's going on. Worship him. Worship Jesus Christ. He is your Savior. His arm is strong to save. He is the one who's going to bring his judgment. He is the one who's going to reign. He is the one who loves you. He is your groom. So, we're going to take some time in worship. Father, thank you for this glorious description of what's coming for us. Lord, help us to lift our voices in great praise and adoration as we sing hallelujah to the Lamb, the one who loves us. We thank you for what we have to look forward to. In Jesus' name, amen. Yeah.
me how great is our God, and all will see how great is our God. How great is our God, sing with me how great is our God, and all will see how great is our
Jesus, we do want to honor you with our lives. May you be pleased with how we live for you this week. Father, remind us of who we belong to and why you created us and why you've put us here. May we be faithful in being light and salt in a dark and corrupt place. Lord, may people see Jesus in us. We ask for his glory. Amen. Hallelujah.